Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Genesis 18, to Genesis chapter 18. We'll be beginning in verse 1. As you're turning there to Genesis 18, think about this for a moment. How many times does somebody have to tell you that they'll do something, especially if they're reasonably trustworthy? We have the session has a meeting on Wednesday night following the prayer time to do our work on the 2021-22 budget, and we've all got that on our calendar. But imagine I got home tonight and I sat down and I pulled out my phone and I texted all the elders and I said, "Now remember, we've got that meeting on Wednesday night." And they might think, okay, it's a reminder, entered his mind when he got home on Sunday evening. And then imagine tomorrow night I sit down and I send a reworded but essentially the same text. "Now, remember, we're meeting on Wednesday night, and Wendy will have the budget reports ready for us, and we'll do this, that, and the other, and we'll sit down and do our work." And everybody go, "Okay, you know, he's really fixated on this, but we've got it on our calendar." Then imagine Tuesday comes, and Tuesday morning I'm sending out something again. Now, just to make sure that we all know, in case you didn't get it before, and everybody would be enough already, they'd be blocking me on their phone and no longer getting any of my text. How many times do you have to say something? But what we see in the beginning of chapter 18 of Genesis is God, who is ultimately trustworthy, is saying something to Abraham again and again. In chapter 15, he has made a covenant with Abraham. And then in chapter 17, he has reiterated that covenant. He's given the sign of circumcision to Abraham to reaffirm again, to give a physical confirmation of this spiritual reality that he is going to maintain his covenant through Abraham, that he will bless Abraham, and through Abraham he will bless the nations. Through Abraham he will send the Messiah. Through Abraham he will save his people. And remember, back in chapter 17, he's really emphatic. This is not going to be Ishmael. It's not going to be the son of Hagar. It's going to be a son of Sarah. So God has said it a bunch of times already. But then notice what we see in chapter 18 with this visit from the Lord, as we'll see in these verses, the Lord and two angels. We see God pressing things home even further and again. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us how truly patient and trustworthy you are, that we can trust you, that we can trust you to do everything, Lord, that you have promised to do. And so we praise your name, Father, through Christ. Amen. I talked years ago to a friend of mine, and he was talking about some of the things that had been challenges in marriage for him. And he said one of the challenges for him and his wife was this. He said it had to do with the way she had been taught from being a very young woman, the way she had been taught to view marriage. He said she came from a family that was either nominally Christian or just not Christian. Numerous broken marriages and broken homes. And so the expectation was, more likely than not, this isn't going to last. So she had been taught, he said, for her whole life, these were his words, never to need to depend on a man. And he said one of the things that we had to work through was the understanding that we could and should depend on each other, that we could count on one another, that was a God-given thing, that was a healthy marriage, and something that was to be a characteristic of a healthy marriage was counting on one another. Not counting on one another to be perfect, but overall, as a general rule, counting on one another. Even structuring life around it. I mean, think about it. In marriage, you have to do that. You have to structure your life around counting on that person. They don't take the place of Christ, but we count on one another. And so what we're reminded this evening in Genesis 18 is that you can structure your life around God's gracious promises. And God keeps reiterating these promises and pressing them home in so many ways, so many times, because our tendency is to forget that. Because honestly, someone said one time that we tend to assume everybody else is like we are. It's the reason that people that are proud and critical are also very insecure, because they think that everyone's looking upon them as critically as they're looking upon everybody else. And it's the nature of us as fallen sinners that we sometimes even expect God to sort of be like we are. We're not 100% reliable, so we think that somehow He's not. We commit to things that we don't even really intend to do. It was just easier to commit to it at the time than to say that we couldn't or wouldn't. Or we say that we'll do things with good intentions, but we just can't keep the promise. Or we forget about it. Or again, circumstances change and we don't have a way to fulfill that promise. But you can structure your life around God's gracious promises. And the first thing that we see this evening is verses 1 through 8. We see that Abraham is called in Scripture a friend of God. James makes reference to that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And elsewhere in Scripture, in Chronicles, he is called a friend of God. But ultimately, that is because God has really been a friend to Abraham, and a friend, we could say, and I'll unpack this in a minute, don't mean it irreverently, but God is a friend to his people as well. Christ is a friend to his people. So we see first in verses 1 through 8, God condescending to have relationship with Abraham. He's doing that again. So Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent. Now remember, he's an old man. And he looks up from where he's sitting, and there are these three men. And that's who he understands them to be when he first sees them. He doesn't really know who they are. He looks up, and there are these three men. And what does he do? He runs over to meet them, and he bows down with his face to the earth. he runs to them, and then he humbles himself in front of them. Now, again, he doesn't just kind of look over and stare at them. He doesn't look over and kind of motion them over. He doesn't kind of get up, stretch, and saunter on over there casually and coolly. He runs. Now, again, if you think about the way we think culturally, my wife and I have talked about this, is 100 years ago, nobody thought about exercising per se. Of course, everybody worked manually and didn't feel that they had the same need to. So people didn't think about exercise. Now, if you know a 99-year-old man who can still run, you're usually going to kind of give him some attaboys, aren't you? You know, that's pretty impressive. That guy's kept himself in shape. He can still run. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, running was not dignified. So you ran when you had to, but as soon as you got to where you didn't have to, you didn't run anymore. You sent other people to run for you. And old men did not run. But Abraham runs over. He runs over and he falls down before them. He runs over, he bows down, and he beseeches them, he begs them, he pleads with them to allow him to bring them some refreshment. And they say, so do as you have said. You know, please don't leave until I've been able to give you something. Please don't leave until you can rest a little bit and you can receive some nourishment, some refreshment. And they say, okay. And then off Abraham hurries in verses 6 and following. He hurries over to Sarah and he says to Sarah, get some flour and make some bread. And then he goes and he picks this choice lamb from the flock, and this choice from the herd, and he hands it to one of his servants to go and prepare that meal. And then he comes back and he does some other things, and when all of it is brought together, what does he do? We see that he brings it and he places it before them. And then he stands there while they eat. It is the idea, think about Carson in Downton Abbey. He's just kind of standing off to the side. Maybe everything's been brought out and he's back against the wall and he's standing as erect and still as a statue. Because he's there to serve others. He's to be there in case they need anything at all. And that's the picture that we have here, where Abraham has gone. Again, we know that this is the angel of the Lord and two other angels. It's not, there were some strange interpretations years ago that maybe it's the three members of the Trinity. It's not the Trinity, but it is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, and these two angels that we'll see later are the ones that go then to bring God's judgment upon the city of Sodom. Abraham doesn't understand all that initially, but God has come into his midst to be with Abraham and to reassure him. God condescends to have personal relationship with Abraham. So God gives us more than just his dominion. Certainly God is a king. God is a sovereign. God is the one who has created all things. And as we heard this morning in Sunday school, the scriptures as a whole speak of the kingdom of God. God has created all things. We've plunged it into ruin. God is redeeming a people for himself. And God will be glorified in the end in restoring his creation to the perfection that was lost in the fall. And we will worship and praise him for all of eternity. But God has dominion, no question. It's fundamental, it's foundational, it's throughout the scriptures. But God gives his people more than just dominion. Abraham is living in many ways all alone in this world. Sometimes we feel like we're alone in this world. God gives us companionship in a lonely place. God communicates with us. God shares with us His intentions. He's done that in His Word. He presses those things home to us by the power of His Spirit. Because God wants us to be in intimate relationship with Him. You know, the Psalms are a wonderful example of the intimacy of relationship that God gives His people. And one of the things that's wonderful about the Psalms is the Psalms very often, a number of the Psalms begin with God's people crying out, or the psalmist crying out to God in need, in danger, in peril, in anguish, in distress, and yet they end with a reminder of how secure we are in the goodness of God. Just one example is Psalm 13. It's a short psalm, so let me just read it. Listen to how it begins, but then notice how it shifts and how it ends. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You and I can go to God and we can cry out honestly in our anguish. It needs to be humble and reverent, but we can cry out honestly in our anguish and distress to God. But in doing that, ultimately, God gives us security and hope in Himself. We can go to Him, but He reminds us that He is the one who will ultimately right all things that are wrong and even care for us in the midst of them. But then there's even another way of looking at this. Again, God doesn't just tell us, I'm God, now just trust me and be quiet. He communicates to us. He's given us His Word to show us what He is doing. Now, that doesn't mean every detail of every incident that happens in our lives, but He communicates to us intimately, not just as a transcendent but distant God, but a God who is in our midst. Listen to the way that Christ says it in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. Jesus is noting the slave isn't as fully in the loop as the friend. The slave's just told, go do this. Don't ask questions. The friend is included in more information. Again, Christ notes that one lays down his life for his friends. And of course, that ultimately reminds us of the gospel, that Christ is going to lay down his life for his people. Christ is going to offer himself up on the cross and die in their place for their sin. So there is a reminder of that. And because he's done that, then we are to respond in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I think it's James Boyce who sort of adds in italics, whatever I command you. That is to say, everything that I command you. You're my friends. I'm going to die for you. Now, in response, you need to do the things that I command, not just because I have the right to command them, but because they're good for you, because you can trust me because of the love that I'm demonstrating for you as I offer myself up to pay for your sin. But you need to do what I command you to do. But all of this in the context of relationship. I'm very blessed that one of my children is married, so now there are 5 kids instead of 4. And my wife and I routinely note that they all kind of turn up on certain days. And they'll show up and they'll eat. And we'll pile around a table together. And it's a wonderful thing to see that they have relationship with us and that they have relationship with one another. And I noticed that they still say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, as they should. But so there's a respect, but there's an affection. And so certainly we are to revere God as the one true God. But that does not mean that he's a distant God. He's not sort of the God of Islam to be feared, but distant. He is the God to be loved because he has drawn near to us to save us. But then we see that he is this good a God, even in the face of what we're about to see in verses 9 through 15, we see the love and the condescension of God, but we see it contrasted with the sin of unbelief. So again, you get the picture that there are these 3 men with Abraham. They're all sitting there eating now, and Abraham is standing there waiting in the event that they need anything. I don't know why. I sort of get this picture almost like of cowboys sitting around a fire eating, but in Middle Eastern garb of 4,000 years ago. And they're, as they're sitting there eating, they ask him a question. Where's Sarah? And in the cultural context, you would expect Sarah to be in the tent. And that's where she is, in fact. So Abraham answers, she's in the tent. And then you notice that the Lord tells him, again, he's already told him back in chapter 17 that Sarah will have a son. Now there's a bit more information. He says in verse 10, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So you get this picture that that here they're sitting. The tent is behind them. They ask the question, where's Sarah? She's in the tent. Well, Abraham, this time next year, that son that we talked about, you're going to have that son. Sarah is in the tent and she laughs to herself. Literally, or as some translations say, she laughs within herself, and then she thinks, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So the idea is not that Sarah bust out knee-slapping laughing. That's not the idea. The idea is that in her mind, she finds it so absurd that it's laughable. And she thinks to herself, there's no way that's going to happen. That's just silly. And then if you didn't know who it was before, you definitely would be picking up at this point when the angel of the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh, saying, indeed, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Why would Sarah be back behind me laughing in her heart at what I just said when nothing is too difficult for the Lord? You know, you wonder, I mean, it's possible that he doesn't even turn around as he says this to Abraham. But Sarah, close by, behind them, behind the tent curtain or the flap of the tent, she hears it, and what does she do? Well, she basically just doubles down and lies. I didn't laugh. And, you know, it's just one of those, I don't know if when you were a child you ever got in trouble and somebody confronted you and said, I didn't do that, and they just said, yeah, you did. And there's no argument. It's done at that point. You know that they know. So the angel of the Lord. Later he says, even to Sarah, you did laugh. But then notice that what he repeats in verse 14, at the appointed time I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. God has promised this multiple times, but Sarah's looking, and she's looking at the circumstances. We're both old. Sarah, literally in the Hebrew, she's past the manner of women. So the things that happen that go with women having children don't happen anymore for Sarah. So it is, humanly speaking, something that's not going to happen, but it's because she's looking at her circumstances rather than trusting in the Lord's promises. She's looking at her circumstances and refusing to believe that God will actually do what he said he would. You know, we think of unbelief. James Boyce says it this way. We think of unbelief as misfortune to be pitied, when John Stott points out that it's sin to be deplored. When you and I act in unbelief, or when we respond to God in unbelief, that is sin to be deplored. Because we're telling God that what we really believe is not his promise. We believe that either he can't or won't do what he has said he would do. Sometimes it's because we're ignorant of his promises. It's why we need to be in the scriptures. Sometimes it's because we're dwelling on the circumstances rather than looking at the God who gives us certain promises and calls us to trust him in doing certain things. And James Boyce goes on to make the point that the sin of unbelief leads to other sins. It's why God is so pointed in dealing with it. The sin of unbelief leads us to anxiety. The sin of unbelief causes us not to persevere. The sin of unbelief causes us not to have hard conversations because we don't believe that God could ever use them or bring anything good out of them. In the sin of unbelief, we become paralyzed and desperate. In the sin of unbelief, we cease to rejoice in what he is doing and what he has promised to do. We cease to rejoice in what he's doing in and through us right now and what he's promised to do for us in the end. God is a friend to Abraham, and Abraham's called a friend of God, but we see this sin of unbelief. But then finally, we see that we still, even in the face of our unbelief, and all of us have it in various degrees at different times, we see that we can have faith in God's promises. Again, God says, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah laughs, doesn't believe it. Now, what does the angel of the Lord do? Does he at that point say, well, you know what, if you're going to be that way about it, if that's the way you're going to respond, then forget it. Okay, Sarah, so you won't. Change my mind. If you can't be any more grateful and trust me any more than that. But that's not what he does. He reiterates and reinforces it in verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course not. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. I am so faithful, Abraham and Sarah, I'm so faithful that you can trust me even when you insult me to my face, or in this case, behind my back. You thought it was behind my back. Sarah wasn't behind my back. But you can still trust me. So do you trust in God's promises? Do you structure your life around God's gracious promises? You can. You can trust that the Lord will give you friends, whether it's in church or in school or in the workplace. Now, he might sanctify you by those friends not being exactly what you would have written out on a piece of paper. He might teach you to be a friend. Even so that in the context of bringing you other friends, God will provide for your needs. You can trust God to change the heart of your spouse or your child. You can trust the Lord to be faithful to his promises, even in spite of how badly you and I have failed. James Boyce, I think, very wisely says that sometimes the greatest struggles that we have are the result of our own sin. Sometimes the greatest struggle we have to believe God's promises comes from our realization of our own sin against him. We're haunted by the memories. We can't believe that God could forgive this. Or we believe maybe he can save me, but I'll always be sort of a second-class damaged goods Christian that won't be good for much. But that's not trusting in God's promises. God is a God who keeps his promises even to forgive sinners. Think about it. Moses, murderer. David, adulterer, traitor, murderer. Peter, denier of Christ. Paul, conspirator to kill Stephen and persecutor of the church. And yet those are the people that God saves. And he brought them to see their sin and their need of him, just like he brings you and me to the end of ourselves, as it were. He brings us to see that the only hope we have is in what Christ has done to atone for our sin. But we can trust in God's promises. Do you structure your life around God's gracious promises? Even when you can't see right this second how he's going to work it out, do you structure your life around his gracious promises? Recently, I heard an interview, or it was more of kind of a testimony of a former Green Beret talking about some of the things that he'd done when he was in the service. And one of the things that he did was on occasion he would ride in helicopters flown by what's called the 160th SOAR. The 160th is the 160th Special Operations Aviation Regiment. And basically, this is a group of helicopter pilots in the Army that do all of the sort of highest level special operations flying. And as he recounts his introduction to them, he walked into a hangar deck one day that was run by this group. They're also known as the Night Stalkers, but the 160th. And there was this big poster on the wall that said, plus or minus 30 seconds or not at all. And he said one of the soldiers from the 160th grabbed him and said, you see that sign, plus or minus 30 seconds or not at all. And he just said, thanks, I appreciate it. And he started to walk on, and the guy grabbed him and stopped him and said, no, look at the sign, plus or minus 30 seconds or not at all. He said, I get it. You guys run on time. Can I be on my way now? And the person stopped him again and said, no, you got to understand, plus or minus 30 seconds or not at all. If we tell you that we're going to land in that field at 2:30 in the morning, we will land at 2:30 in the morning, plus or minus 30 seconds or not at all. If you're in the middle of a firefight, if all of your radios are destroyed, if you can't hear us coming and you can't see anything, you can still trust we will put down in that field at 2:30 plus or minus 30 seconds, or not at all. If you're under fire and we have to come in and lay down suppressive fire, we'll do that. We'll put ourselves at risk. We'll put ourselves and our equipment and everything at risk. But we will be there plus or minus 30 seconds, or not at all. And the reality, the not at all, they don't even contemplate. Plus or minus 30 seconds. He said, and he said, I realized as I listened, why was he trying to drill that into my head? He said he wanted me to understand, you can count on us. We will absolutely do exactly what we are supposed to do, and you can trust us. But you also need to act on what we've told you we're going to do. If we say that we're going to be there at 2:30, you need to be there at 2:30 because we're expecting you to be there. We'll go through all the risk, but you need to trust us, and you need to act accordingly. He said that over the years, what he found is that it was uncanny, it was crazy, that they would literally be plus or minus 30 seconds on things. Well, that's fallen people in helicopters. Here we see the one true God reiterating his promises to his people, and to drive home the fact that they can trust Him, that we can structure our life around God's gracious promises. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are such a great and glorious God. Father, You are high and exalted. You are omnipotent and sovereign over Your creation. Lord, this whole universe is a monarchy, and You alone are the King. But Father, You have condescended to come to us. You have been gracious and merciful to sinners. Lord, even when You sent our first parents out of the garden, You clothed them with skins, and You prevented them from coming back that they might cause even greater damage and destruction. Father, You have preserved for Yourself a covenant line from the very earliest days of our father Adam. In the fullness of time, You have sent Your Son, born of a woman under the law, to fulfill the law, to become sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Father, if You have done these things, will You not surely give us all other things in Christ? And Father, we thank You that Your Scripture shows us the answer to that question is yes. So Lord, stir our hearts that we would trust in You. Father, I cannot know every way that each one of us would be struggling this evening to trust You. But Lord, You do. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, press home Your Word into the hearts of Your people so that we might trust You. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude this evening by taking our hymnals or our bulletins. We'll sing together hymn number 99, stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 8. Let's stand together as we sing.